As I mentioned, today I'll begin to pick apart the first of three components of this migration necessary to bring about a better way to be a Christian. As outlined in Brian D. McLaren's book, The Great Spiritual Migration, how the world's largest religion is seeking a better way to be Christian. As I read this book, I was struck over and over by how very much Brian McLaren's vision of a new Christianity mirrors what we have already begun to change in our lives and in our church experience. And I said to Colin, instead of making this into a series of sermons, I feel like I should just stand up here and read the book to you. Almost every sentence could have been written just for us. In his early teachings, Jesus told the crowd, "Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they are out to rip you off some way or the other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Knowing the correct password, saying master, master, for instance, is not going to get you anywhere with me." Remember, this is not me speaking. This is what Jesus said to the crowd. "What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills." I can see it now, at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, "Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here." That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 23 from the Message Bible. Most people, when they hear the word Christianity, think of those who have the correct beliefs. The beliefs based on priorities set down through the millennia by early church fathers and institutions. Did Jesus say, "By their beliefs you shall know them"? Or, "My command is that you believe the right doctrines"? Or, "Behold a new systematic theology I give you"? We've heard that word before. Did James say, "True religion is this, that you have the right concept of spiritual authority"? What about the Apostle John? "God is a doctrine. Those who have the correct beliefs know God and abide in God." None of these things are in the Bible. But no matter which brand of religion you look at, if you have the correct beliefs, you're in. Beliefs may be important, but they're not the essential defining feature of Christianity. Going back to the passage I just read, if Jesus were standing here today giving the same message, he might say, "Not everyone who believes the Nicene Creed will enter the kingdom of God. Not everyone who says the sinner's prayer or believes in being born again. Not everyone who believes in papal infallibility or biblical inerrancy. Not everyone who believes in transubstantiation or baptism." This was a very different message from what the people of that day were used to. And so it would be today. Do you remember last time I asked what we look for when we go to make a purchase? We can clearly see from Jesus that he concentrated on the contents, not the container. The time has come to stop obsessing over beliefs. They may be interesting and maybe even of some importance, but they are not the point. And they can be a major distraction from the point. This is not just a matter of having the correct beliefs, but of thinking that beliefs are what matter most. We must realize that the essence of our faith is not a list of opinions, statements, or propositions that as a group we hold. There is a vast difference between our faith and what we might confess as our beliefs. Also, once we clarify what our faith is, as opposed to what we state as our beliefs, we can no longer preach what we do not believe. There's a word for not believing what you preach: hypocrite. This was an aha moment for me. I could clearly see why we could no longer stay under the umbrella of organized religion. In the past, we were so sure we knew what the message was from each of the parables of Jesus. We failed to take into account that the parables were for those gathered around the lakes and mountains of first century Galilee. As a Jewish rabbi has said, Jews don't read the stories in the Bible for beliefs. They read them for meaning. They are not looking for timeless, abstract statements about reality, but are looking for meaning to guide them through the predicaments of life, to know who they are, why they're here, and where they're going, to help them in the quest to be better people who can heal the world. Each story is a bottomless well of meaning, and any one interpretation is never the end of the conversation. End of quote. It's very interesting when we look at the story of Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in light of that looking for meaning. Also interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke put the story at the end of Jesus' life, whereas John puts it at the beginning of his ministry. John 2:13-22, from the New International Version. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this story as the reason for the arrest, torture, and crucifixion of Jesus, whereas John sees it as setting the stage for everything that is to follow. Was Jesus angry over the high price of the bigger sacrifices as opposed to what most could afford? Only the cheaper doves? Was he angry because the money changers were breaking a law about trading on a Sabbath? When he overturned the tables of the money changers, was that symbolic of overturning the whole belief system centered around the sacrifices? When he said the temple could be destroyed and he would raise it again in 3 days, was he really saying that the temple and the end of the whole sacrifice appeasement system could usher in something totally different and so much better? A whole new system of extravagant and generous grace that was open to all people. A whole new, better way of relating to God, self, others, and all of creation. What is the worst that could happen? If religion as we know it crumbles, physically or conceptually, cannot God raise something beautiful from the rubble? This doesn't have to be the end. It can be the doorway to a wonderful new beginning. I'm always inspired by the great architect and designer, Buckminster Fuller. He was the designer of the geodesic dome. And he said, "You never change things by fighting the existing reality. To change something, build a new model that makes the existing model obsolete." In the story of overturning the tables of the money changers, Jesus questioned the commonly accepted practice of sacrifice, the commanded means of atoning for sin. If you think he was the first to question the idea of appeasement, the prophet Hosea dared to say that God desired compassion, not sacrifice. Regarding unrepentant Israel, in Hosea 6:6 we read, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings." Then in Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus says, referring to the passage from Hosea, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." And Colin has covered this whole issue of sacrifice and repentance so clearly and fully in his latest series. How important is the system of beliefs to social and political structure? You can go all the way back to the days of our ancient hunter-gatherer ancestors and still find distinctive body markings or tattoos, language, and or dress to differentiate between the us we could trust and the them we needed to fear and fight. Today, stating that we believe, or stating what we believe and which group we belong to, has replaced the tattoos and tribal dress as a means of establishing belonging. Unfortunately, by affirming that you believe this or that doctrine, you give the religious gatekeepers authority over you to control whether you are worthy to belong to the group or whether you will be shunned and ostracized. Faith should never be reduced to a tool of social control or political manipulation. Faith must have a much more important and creative role in this human life. We can use the analogy so prevalent in our world today that fossil fuels must be exchanged for a cleaner, substantial, sustainable energy source that does not harm the environment. So it is with beliefs. We need to migrate to a new Christianity that does not tie us to a system formulated by human beings during the first century of this common era. Beliefs are not the point, even though beliefs may be significant. If you believe, as has been the consequences of organized religion, in colonialism, slavery, misogyny, racism, or homophobia, you're likely to overlook the need to preserve the life-giving clean air and water for every human being on the planet. And concentrate on your own little sphere. On the other hand, if you believe that every human being, no matter whether in good health or diseased, living in a mansion or on the street, matters and is created in the image of God, your belief will be significant, both for you and for others, if it leads you to action. Things change. There are changes happening around us all the time. As I've mentioned to several of the ladies, we only need look to the thoughts and recommendations during the 1960s that promoted smoking as beneficial for pregnant women. Some doctors even suggested women should smoke at least one cigarette per day during the pregnancy. Within a few short years, it was proven how dangerous and ridiculous that was. What we see here is that science can be wrong and is willing to change when facts are proven. Religion doesn't seem as willing to admit error and look for new direction. The difference is that science deals with facts, organized, presented, and used in practical ways, whereas religion deals in beliefs. Science is loyal to the deepest level, to a method or a practice, and is continually testing facts to see whether they continue to stand or whether they are refuted and demoted to theories or hypotheses. When a fact is refuted and demoted, there is no stigma attached, as there is if a religious belief is questioned. Who or what does a Christian remain loyal to? Is it the long-held beliefs, or the method or practice of looking into and questioning those beliefs to see whether they stand or whether they need upgrading? In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and his loyal bishops, known as the Magisterium, are charged with the regulation of beliefs. If this Magisterium agrees to change a long-held belief, it can be changed once, but then must never be questioned again. Thus, if a belief in the Roman Catholic Church is questioned, the argument is always settled by quoting the infallible Magisterium. In Protestantism, it was believed that any man had the right to use the higher authority of the Bible over the decision of the Magisterium. By the way, in the early days, women were not included in these theological games. The more Catholics and Protestants argued over their different methods for determining correct beliefs, the more they reinforced their agreement that the beliefs were the main point. You can see the problem that both these methods present in today's environment of skepticism. Claims of infallibility and inerrancy just don't cut it in today's world. If you tell someone that you have something that is absolutely true because an inerrant authority told you so, that only makes it more unbelievable. Today, we trust corrigibility, or capable of being corrected, and transparency much more readily than we trust infallibility or inerrancy. The time has come to question long-held beliefs and to be open to change when we're presented with new evidence. Religious communities should be exhibiting a passion to learn and grow, as opposed to forever continuing to hang on to the same institutionalized beliefs that were introduced by those who used religion to gain control over a population which didn't have access to the written scriptures. As long as they were ignorant, they could be manipulated. This brings us to the difference between Christian beliefs and Christian ethics. Christian beliefs will say that the Bible condemns homosexuality. Christian ethics, or the way, will tell us to practice inclusivity, a love for everybody, no matter their sexuality, as much as we love ourselves. How can we cling to the beliefs and at the same time follow the two great commandments? The answer lies in defining our faith as a way of life and not as a belief system. Therein is the paradigm shift. To make our Christianity living a life of love instead of membership in a certain denomination with its age-old belief system. By defining itself as a settled system of beliefs, Christianity became frozen and thus incapable of making any contribution to human cultural evolution. We've been emphasizing over the last little while the only thing Jesus taught was love. He didn't give us a long list of rules to follow or huge tracts like catechism to memorize. We have only two guidelines: love God and love all our fellow human beings as much as we love ourselves. Simple, right? Earlier, I mentioned how it was time to find a new renewable and sustainable energy source to replace fossil fuels. Let's continue with that climate change analogy and see what would happen if we truly started to live a life of love. And climate change is a whole lot more than just switching out a few light bulbs in your home or maybe thinking about buying an electric car. So if you truly want to demonstrate love for God, you will want to take the utmost care of this creation He has entrusted mankind with. This dovetails perfectly with, if you love your fellow humans, you will want only the cleanest air and water, most pure food sources for them and their children. Do you see how it isn't enough to say we love God and love our neighbor? But it must become our way of life. 24/7, 365. When Jesus was preaching to the crowds who followed him, as we see in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, in what was to become known as the Sermon on the Mount, he said that God does not discriminate in how he distributes his love over his creation. It rains or shines on the just and the unjust alike. So too, if we want to become more closely attuned to the way of love, we need to change our lifestyle from one of belief to one of action. Paul started out as an action man. We know he had no time for talk, but was on a mission to cleanse the world of all those followers of the way. He pretty soon came to see that only one thing really mattered, and it was not religious correctness, but it was love. In Galatians 5:5 and 6, we read, Meanwhile, we expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior: faith expressed in love. That's right. Love is the message. The whole of the New Testament resonates with that message. Our churches need to become schools where we're learning how to love. All our interactions with our fellow congregants, our families, our neighbors, are all opportunities to practice what we're learning here in our classroom. This is what churches of the future may look like: places where everyone works together to help each other develop into the most loving versions of themselves possible. One thing has become clear regarding how this spiritual migration needs to unfold. In all other areas of education, a tremendous amount of thought goes into how a teacher or professor will present the material so as to be of most benefit to the students. For instance, a math teacher does not necessarily love math. What that teacher loves and puts all of his or her attention towards is the teaching of math. As more church groups see the need for this spiritual migration, it has become clearer that there is no program in place to teach love. Down through church history, the authorities have laid out what to teach, when to teach it, how to keep the congregants in fear of losing their membership if they question the teaching. The emphasis has been on the correct beliefs, not on the way of love. So the question is, what is most important? The correct way to teach math or the correct way to teach love? I think we already know. While it is vitally important to teach math for the love of it, it is equally important to recognize the importance of love overall in our daily lives. It would appear that there is a growing movement to make love the number one priority in churches. We start close to home by loving our families, our colleagues in the school or workplace, our fellow congregants, and then Love 101 branches out to our neighbors. In Romans 13, 9 to 10, Paul lists some of the Ten Commandments, and then he says, "And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Does this mean that love for neighbor is higher than love for God? No, of course not. But as John says in 1 John 4:20, if you don't love your neighbor whom you see, how can you love God whom you have not seen? As human beings, we need tangibles to help us with the unseen things of the spirit world. It is almost as if the way to God runs through our neighbors and fellow sojourners here on planet Earth. God's creation and our experimental lab for learning how to put love first. Through this learning process, we're coming to understand that love for neighbor and love for self should naturally lead to love for the earth, which circles right back to love of God for his creation. It then becomes easier to see God in all things around us, including our neighbors. So by the time we reach Love 401, we have come to the point where we can see God in everyone we come into contact with, as well as everything in the creation around us. As we begin this spiritual migration from a system of belief correctness to a way of love, we see God working with us. Because in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, in the Message, we read, "My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other, since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love does not know the first thing about God, because God is love. It may be tough to try and figure out how to square God with love when looking through the lens of belief correctness. Love, or God, will punish and abandon you if you don't profess and try to live according to the beliefs of your organized religious group. A very strange way of defining love, if love is punishment. But it is easy to love God if you can see that love in your neighbors, in yourself, and the creation around you. The way to begin this migration is by changing the rituals that make up our relationship with our church family and with our God. Everything we do should be predicated by love. It should be at the top of our agenda and ritualized throughout our worship, beginning with the welcome, right through the music, the prayers, the offering, the sermons, the benedictions, our fellowship time, and all the holidays embedded in our church calendar. If there were a way of delivering on this promise to put love first in everything, we would truly begin to start our journey in the way that Jesus preached 2,000 years ago. It has been 500 years since the Reformation. Just imagine what would happen if, for the next 500 years, the churches put discipleship in love at the forefront instead of adherence to a set of man-made creeds and dogmas. Our question should not always be about physical things and a more comfortable lifestyle, but about what we can do to better teach our people to love. The spiritual migration is about moving from an old way of life centered on a system of belief correctness to the way centered on love.